I'm not real wild about being up here either. I wasn't very nervous until I saw the hunter hanging the noose over the rafters. A little bit concerning to me. And then last night I looked at the schedule and that said, damn, your topic listed is unknown. But John never told me I had a topic. Although he's the one that gave me some gift cards and never told me there wasn't any money on them. We might get back to that. But in the sovereignty of God, I read recently from a book written by, I think his name was Don Richardson. It was called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he begins that book with a story of an event that happened, I believe it was like 5 or 6 centuries before Christ. And it took place in the city of Athens. There was a plague in the city. They didn't know what to do. They made offerings to their gods. The council decided to send a decree and get this guy called, I think his name was Epimenides or Epimenides. I'll just call him Ep for short. So they brought this guy over and said, what should we do? He said, get me some stonemasons and get me 2 flocks of sheep, a flock of white sheep and a flock of black sheep. Don't feed them. In the morning, they let the sheep loose, and the ones that lay down without eating, they built an altar by. They figured that's the one that the God wanted sacrificed. They built altars, sacrificed the sheep on those altars, and the plague ended. So eventually the altars got out of shape, but they decided to save them. And on that altar that they kept, they wrote and inscribed on it, to the unknown God. Now 6 centuries later, 5, 6 centuries later, Paul came into that town and he said, let me tell you about that God. Now if you want to, This isn't what, in a way it is. I mean, if you want to talk about the unknown, I think Randy yesterday mentioned that God is infinite, we're finite. So we'll never know the fullness of who God is. That's an unknown. And I'm confident that there's more of the unknown about God than what there is that is known and what there is that He has revealed to us. But while we can't know God exhaustively, we can know Him truly. And that's the important thing. Now I'm going to read, if I can get this thing to work. And again, the only reason I use this, I feel halfway guilty not paging through a Bible. But I can see this better than I can a Bible. And if you'd want to follow along, you could turn to the book of Acts. And this isn't the passage I'm going to go through, but we can tie that in. It's funny, there was a kid that bragged that he could find verses faster on his electronics than the pastor could in his Bible. So the pastor said, okay, look up, and he gave the verse. The pastor opened his Bible, said, I got it. He beat the kid. What the kid didn't know is the guy had a bookmark in that verse. Look, Acts 17:6. And this is where Paul gets kicked out of Thessalonica. Or was it? Wrong verse. Go to 16. Paul ends up, he goes from Thessalonica to Berea. The Bereans were no more noble than the Thessalonicans. As soon as he started talking about the resurrection and stuff, Thessalonicans kicked him out. It was like having a new hanging from the rafters. So he left, went to Berea. Berea listened to him. They checked things out. And after Mary went to Athens, verse 16, you can see now while Paul waited for them, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And then if you turn to verses 22 and 23, it says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul said, I stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, to tie that in, I listened to a clip from, I don't know if you ever heard of the White Horse Inn. It's a group of guys, and it's like their publication is called Modern Reformation. And it's they're not a church, but they're coming along the church to help draw the church back to the basics of what our belief ought to be. And there was a survey taken by one of their members named Shane Rosenthal. More appropriate, it might have been like a series of interviews. He randomly asked 60 people, what is the gospel? What must I do to be saved? Now think about it, 60 people. How many do you think got the answer right? It was one person. One person out of 60 people got the answer right. Now, this might not be surprising if it was conducted on the streets of New York City, Philadelphia, at a professional football game, at a Leonard Skinner concert. But these interviews, these questions were asked at a Christian booksellers convention, and only one in 60 got it right. Now, while it's not too shocking, you know, especially if you've watched the content in the Christian bookstores over the years and you've seen the changes taking place and how a lot of books are on self-improvement, how to improve whatever, you can fill in the blank, how to improve your family, your marriage, your temperament, your self-esteem, your devotional life, those books are in abundance. They're full of shelves. So when you look for, and I remember going into a bookstore in Albuquerque looking for more, I don't know if you would call them theologically based books that had real content that helped you know who God was, not books that were the self-help thing or the little ditties or the little basic no content type or more of a you can do it type of book. These books were relegated into a back corner, a few shelves in the back corner. And some of the books, if you want them, you actually had to order them. Now, granted, we do live in a narcissistic culture. We're very self-focused. It's a culture that urges us to love ourselves, to seek our own pleasures, and by all means, don't allow any God to interfere with that. But how did churches turn into narcissistic churches, self-focused, teaching their people to be self-focused, turning out narcissistic Christians, if there is such a thing? I think the responses to Shane Rosenthal's question give us the answers. Those who should know the gospel and those who should be proclaiming the gospel have either forgotten the gospel or they just deemed it as not of ultimate importance. So pretty much we're living in a land of, if I don't know how many churches you've visited, but I've been in quite a few churches over my years, and it seems like they're preaching all kinds of gods except the true God. So churches that are preaching Jesus as he is, who he is, and what he has done, and preaching a God who is the God of the Bible, it seems that these are churches that are proclaiming the unknown God. So I hope I fulfilled my topic of the unknown.
Yeah,
well, it came as a surprise. Kind of like when I handed the cashier a gift card. And she said, do you want to put money on this card? Carla told me I had to say something about John, because he uses her for an illustration. So what is the gospel? Well, it's used in a lot of different ways. We have the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. And I think we're much better off when they used to be listed as the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark and Luke and John. They're all accounts of the same gospel. There's a record of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the same subject given from different viewpoints. Now, the definition, like a dictionary definition of the gospel, it's simple. It's good news. That's it. Good news. It's a message. It's an announcement. Remember the saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, I want to inform you that it is necessary to use words. The same as we had the baptism yesterday, that had to be explained. There were words that explained what it meant. Think about it. Think about watching the news on TV, if you have TV. Turn off the sound, cover all of the captions, and what do you learn? You just have pictures flashing in front of you. And that's all you have with the gospel. There's no meaning, no content. So it's good words, and it does require words to communicate that news. Good news. Here's a definition from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. Sounds like a long title. It's basically a dictionary of biblical words. And it says, it's good news about salvation, about the salvation God has provided through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In addition, it has to do with the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the coming kingdom of God. And Randy mentioned that yesterday. For this reason, Jesus announces the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' preaching is associated with healings, and they're the proof of the good news of the kingdom of God, that it has arrived. Hasn't been totally fulfilled, but it has arrived. The New Testament speaks of the gospel in a way that describes its benefits. The gospel of God's grace. The gospel of salvation. The gospel of peace. The gospel that holds out hope. The gospel that is worth dying for. Okay, so we'll look at this good news, at this gospel. And the source of the news is important, and it is reliable. And look with me, if you will, at Romans, you probably haven't memorized, Romans 1 verse 1, where Paul writes, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now that word of, in English, it can be confusing. There's two different ways we can understand it. In this case, we would have to decide if the phrase gospel of God means the gospel about which God, the gospel about God, or God's gospel. Is it the gospel which is God's gospel? Evidently, in the Greek, this isn't a problem. Is it about God or is it from God? In the Greek, the language is clear that it is the gospel which is God's possession. It's owned by God. It's God's property. So the question is God trustworthy? And can we believe Him? And hopefully we all here do. I mean, this is kind of like preaching to the choir. We're going back to the basics. Now, as we read through the scripture, the record of what God has said and what He has done, you'd be hard-pressed to find one single reason why you would doubt His trustworthiness. And as an aside, I mean, when it comes to apologetics, I'm not one sharp enough to reason from creation to God, you know, to say look at the world and then reason from there to God. I'm more in the presuppositional camp where unless the presuppositions of a person are changed, they're not going to believe in God. They're not going to believe the Bible. And I believe it's a supernatural work of God to change our presuppositions, our mindset when we come to Scripture, our mindset when we come to the things of God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change us so that we do believe. So just as an aside, that's where I stand in the presuppositional apologetic camp. So before we consider the content of God's message of good news, I think we should look at one of the implications of the fact that it is God's message, that God owns it, it's His. We have no right to change it. We have no right to edit it or to try to make it more appealing to man. I remember another saying that was out of my lifetime was to make the gospel relevant. And I said to this guy, isn't it already relevant? I mean, we're sinners headed for hell. We need help. Is not the gospel relevant to that? So one of those things that's been out there, it's like bumper stickers that said, I found Jesus. And it's like, I never knew he was lost. But the fact is, I was lost. He was not lost. He found me. Okay, we turn to Galatians. And this is where we really get nailed if we try to distort God's gospel, if we try to change His message, if we try to edit it. And Paul uses some of his harshest language there. I mean, he put up with a lot. He called a lot of people brethren that I don't know that I'd ask. It'd be a stretch for me to call his brother. And he says in Galatians 1, 6 to 10, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So it's a severe penalty if we try to change what God has spoken. And we have a warning through Scripture back in the Old Testament. This is my word, you know. Do not add to it, don't take from it. Revelation, I think we have the same warning. Don't add to it, don't take from it. And then Paul goes on to say, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. Like, there's the option. Do we conform the gospel to what people want, to what people expect, or do we stick strictly with the message that God has presented? What God has presented is ultimately true. Any tampering we do with it turns it into a perversion. Now, it makes you kind of stop and think. What kind of gospels are being presented today? You ever hear of the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, social gospel, that God loves everyone and would never send anyone to hell gospel? If I try to do good, I get to heaven gospel. If I do better than my neighbor, I'll get to heaven. How about God has a wonderful plan for your life? Can you say that to everyone you run across? God has a wonderful plan for your life? That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. The truth is they need a repentance. Or I live a moral life, and that'll get me into heaven. And I'm sure you could come up with a number more. And we're told that, I'll go back to John again. We're told that it's appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now think about that judgment. If you go and stand before the holy judge, and you come before him with any other gospel, or any other means where you think you should pass judgment, where you should be declared innocent, besides what Jesus Christ has done for you, then it would be like handing a cashier a gift card with no money on it, and you have no money in your wallet. You don't get what you want. You don't get what you came for. You don't get what you thought you were going to get. Only it's a much severer thing to show up before God without being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is this gospel? And this is like going back to square one. This is where we begin, and this is what we grow in. We never grow out of the gospel. We just grow deeper into the gospel and into the wonder involved. The gospel is something that is simple enough for a child to understand, but it's something that is deep enough that men spend their lifetime exploring the depths of it. So what is the content of this gospel? Remember that of word, the gospel of God. It's God's message. It's the message that is God's possession. The gospel of God is the gospel of Jesus. Only this time, we're told that the word of carries the meaning of about. So the gospel of God, God's possession, it's the gospel about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then, this you can look up and follow along. The text of this, I should call it a sermon, is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here the page is flipping. That's what R.C. Sproul called Baptist air conditioning. I love that guy. And let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have presented your good news to us. We thank you for what Jesus has done, and that we can bank on what he has done and what he has done for us, and that we can stake our lives on it. We pray that you will inculcate that into us and our very being, that we would live our lives out with that knowledge of the gospel, that we would preserve it as your church or pillar and foundation of truth, that we would guard it, and that we would speak it, that it would totally take over our lives, that we would live in the light of it, that we would find our hope in it, we would find our security in it, and knowing, as David did, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and the only reason is because Jesus saved us. I pray that you will use your word, use your spirit to speak your truth to us, and that you would use it to speak your truth through me, and that you would be honored in this meeting, and that we would go out from here to glorify you and live as we often do and point people to the only Savior, the only hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, last time I was here, you guys all used the New King James Version. So I printed this out in the New King James Version. And if I'm not flipping pages, it's because it's easier for me to read. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Another letter from Paul. Moreover, brother. Now remember, even yesterday, Randy said, Church in Corinth, it was a mess. We all know it was a mess. If you don't know it's a mess, read through 1 Corinthians. It was a mess. It had problems that some of the churches I've been in never had problems with. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. It's a nice and merciful way of saying they died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, the first couple of verses I'm going to read in the ESV, because there's a little bit of translation difference. And I think if we would compare the two, they're pretty much the same. They just say the same thing in different words. Verse 1, 2, and 3. And Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Again, the salvation thing is it's like a one-time deal. We are saved. It's an ongoing thing where we are being saved, and it's a future thing in which we will be saved. And it's probably better, it's probably easier for the Greeks to get that across with just one word, where we have to use a whole sentence. Okay, and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, an empty belief. For I deliver to you of first importance that what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. Now, you notice that in the NIV, or in the ESV, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." In the New King James, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Now, don't you find it interesting that Paul is preaching the gospel to a church that he has already preached the gospel to? He's declaring, he's making it known to a people whom he's already made it known to. Not only did he make the gospel known to them, but these people received it. They had previously received it. Not only did he make the gospel known to them before, but they did receive it. They had been receptive to the gospel. Not only receptive, but they were sticking to it. They were standing in it. They weren't moved away from the gospel. And yet Paul's preaching the same gospel over to them again. Now the gospel, the means by which they were saved and by which we are saved. But there's a big if in that being saved. We ought to underline it and capitalize it. The if is, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, and that word being the gospel, unless you believe in vain. It's kind of like the dead faith that James talks about in his letter to him. It's a somewhat empty belief, and I don't know if we'll get to it. In fact, I don't even know the time. But Paul uses that same vain thing when you get to the end of it, where he's talking about the resurrection. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe Christ raised from the dead, then your belief is in vain. Basically, you have edited the gospel, you've taken a part out, and this was a very offensive part, especially in Thessalonica. The Jews were offended by it. They pretty much chased Paul out of town. When he got to Athens, he was talking to these people. They went along with him until he mentioned the resurrection, and then that was the end of the communication there. Although there were some that did believe, some that didn't follow. Now, Paul delivers the contents of the gospel. And this is just one of many places that you can pick where he gives the basics of the gospel in a simple form, before he gets into expanding it and its implications. So Paul delivers the gospel, the message he received directly from the Lord. And he says, firstly, most importantly, Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He says, Christ died. Think about it. The Son of God. He died. The Son who is God. He died. John tells us, John uses the word word. I don't know if it was a philosophical term back then or if it's like when we think of words, that's how we express our mind. Jesus was the Word of God. Jesus was Word is what John used. And he says the Word was with God and the Word was God. God incarnate died. How do you categorize it? I don't know that we have the ability to categorize it. To categorize it or not, it's part of of God's message, and we're not allowed to tamper with it. Some did. You go into, I guess you got to study 1 John. There was something that always bewildered me in that book. In the first epistle of John, he warns of being in the flesh. He warns of those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. He also warns about being in the flesh. There was a teaching, evidently there was a teaching that Jesus just appeared to be flesh. Now, if this was the teaching that John was talking about or not, I don't know. But John writes that the denial of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh filled the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, I don't know how many times I've read 1 John, but I always remember coming to the last verse. And you probably know the one. The last verse of the last chapter of the first epistle of John, chapter 5, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, I always thought this was like a P.S. He goes through what he has to say, and then at the end he says, oh, and by the way, keep yourself from idols. Well, eventually it occurred to me, maybe after about 50 years, might have been more. John is exposing idolatry, false concepts of who Jesus was. It was a man-made Jesus, probably an Antichrist-inspired Jesus, Jesus of false prophets. That man-made images that man tapped the label of Jesus on, but they were nowhere close to the true Jesus. And the verse before kind of helps explain what the keep yourself from idols is all about. And verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In other words, John's saying, that's the truth. Anything that departs from that is falsehood. And you're building yourself an idol. You're creating an idol. Now Christ died, and He died for our sins, according to 1 Corinthians, and according to the gospel. And we think, well, what's the big deal about sins? I don't think. If we could see our sin the way that God sees our sins, we would be terrified. Sin has become such a common thing with us that it no longer scares us. It no longer creates that feeling of terror within us. And however we classify our sins, it doesn't matter. God, the God of justice, lets it be known that the penalty for sin is death. In Romans it says the wages of sin is death. That's the outcome. We are guilty. In God's justice, He can't just overlook our sin. He can't overlook our witness, our wickedness. There's a verse in Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 15. And it states, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord." And you wonder, isn't that exactly what God did? Doesn't He justify us, the wicked? Doesn't He condemn the just, His sinless Son? The fact of the matter is we are guilty. But God made a way in which we, the wicked, can be justified, while God still maintains His justice, His righteousness. Instead of us dying for our sins, Christ died for our sins. And I can say it no better than Isaiah 53, looking forward to Jesus, and yet speaking in the past tense as if this event's already occurred, is already done, as though it's already accomplished. And you did have a sermon on that not too long ago. I think we were here for it. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 11. Speaking of looking forward to Jesus, we can read it looking back to what Jesus has done. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who can declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich in it at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is one of the many scriptures that describe the means by which we receive this not guilty verdict. Not guilty verdict when you approach the judgment of God. And this justification is a declaration of righteousness from God. Verse 5 of Romans 4 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly," which is us, the ungodly, "His faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he goes back to one of David's songs. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Christ died for our sins. He had none of His own. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin," that would be Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now some term this the double exchange, the great double exchange. He took our sin and the penalty which was due us, and in return He gave us, He imputed to us, His righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness. And that's how we approach God. Otherwise, we have no hope. And then in a kind of way of verifying His death, He says He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave as a victor over death. He says he was seen after his resurrection by over 500 people. And he said most of whom are alive and able to be interrogated. You know, if you don't believe me, there's people out there, you can go talk to them. They saw the risen Lord. They saw him after his resurrection. It's like, just don't believe me. If you have doubts, check it out. Investigate this. He rose from the dead. Now, it's funny. When I was a kid, I mean, this is the gospel. You know, the Son of God comes. He takes our sin. He dies. Paul emphasizes he died. When he talks about those who witnessed it, he says some fell asleep. In other words, just to emphasize that he died. Believers fall asleep because they pass from death to life through Christ. Now, when I was a kid, I was pretty naive. I used to think that everybody that was nice and went to church on Sundays was a Christian. Kind of dumb. But here's a little clip I stumbled across a few years ago. It was in Michael Horton's book, Christless Christianity. And he talks about, he quotes from Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it's, what would things look like if Satan really took control of the city? Over half a century ago, and it's longer than that now, Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, think of Philadelphia, yeah, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes sir and no ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And it seems to me that our culture has reached that state where we have, like Paul walked through Athens and saw altar aisles. It's like we can go through our country, see all these churches, and we wonder, what is the message that they're presenting to the people there? They may be nice people. They're probably nicer people than I am.
Probably.
Yeah, won't take much. But what's the message that they're being told? You know, what are the lies? Are they being presented the true Jesus, or are they being presented idols? Are they worshiping idols in those places? And now, it took me a while to realize that not all nice people are Christians. But the flip side of that is also that not all Christians are nice. The only difference is in Jesus. Has Jesus grabbed a hold of you? Now, if you're not familiar with his book, 1 Corinthians, I would say read it. And if you are familiar with it, read it again. These people were a mess. But what's fascinating is Paul refers to them as brethren. They had previously received the gospel, and Paul preached it to them again with his emphasis on the resurrection. Remember, he said, unless you believed in vain, if you cut the resurrection out of the gospel, you're messing with God's gospel and you have no gospel at all. If Christ is not risen, your faith is empty. It's in vain. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And in 19, if Christ isn't risen, then we of all men are the most pitiable. Interesting how he ends 1 Corinthians. Well, it's before the end. Where is it? It'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. And here's another harsh words from Paul. He starts out, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Lord come. But then to those who do love Jesus, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. something here that I would read. This comes in the form of a prayer. And the topic being unknown, at least I guess whatever was assigned to me was unknown. It's good to see that there are churches like yours that are preaching the reality of this God that has become unknown through whatever means. Basically, he has been forgotten. The gospel has been forgotten. It has been replaced by man's thinking. And we can blame it on the Enlightenment. We can blame it on anything we want. But what happens is man tries to take a stand over top of God, and man judges God instead of leaving God judge him. Man tells God what he should do instead of listening to what God says he will do. And I'll read this. I think this came from the Gospel Coalition. And they start with, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And that idea that you get your faith being a gift of God is probably what kind of keeps me in that presuppositional apologetic camp. He says, "Lord Jesus, how did it ever come to pass that there was even a need for the Reformation? What circumstances created the necessity for Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the front door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517? How was it possible for the church to lose the gospel?" These questions are rhetorical, for we are always in danger of forgetting the gospel. We know this to be true because we know our proud and foolish hearts. By nature, we're allergic to the thing we need the most, the unparalleled riches of the gospel of your grace. The gospel declares us to be much worse off than we want to admit, and so much more loved than we ever hoped or imagined. We need a substitute to trust, not a model to follow. The second Adam, not the second chance. A new heart, not a new start. What we could never do ourselves, you've done perfectly. You fulfilled every demand of God's law for us. Hallelujah and thank you. And we needed you to take our place upon the cross, receiving the judgment we deserve for all the ways we break, ignore, and fail to live God's perfect will for our lives. Thank you for taking our shame, exhausting our guilt, and freeing us forever. Hallelujah many times over. Today we gladly affirm that our hope is built on nothing less, nothing more, and nothing other than your blood and your righteousness. On you, Lord Jesus, the solid rock and saving rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other hopes are empty nothings. All other attempts at salvation are vain, worthless, and peaceless. Keep bringing us back to the gospel of grace, Jesus. Keep bringing us back to the gospel plus nothing for our salvation. Keep bringing us back to gospel sanity. Amen, we pray. In your most holy and gracious name. And I will leave you with that.